CrawfordBroadcasting.com. Please visit our website at www.CrawfordBroadcasting.com, where on the stand page you'll be able to read and print commentaries. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and the station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. This is the last weekday of this week and therefore your last opportunity in this week before the weekend to get through and call in with your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you are welcome to do so. We have some of our lines open still. If you'd like to call, the number is 800-227-5278. Once again, that number is 800-227-5278, and we welcome your calls. Let's talk to Phil calling from Fullerton, California, first of all. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? Just had a quick question about, I opened my Bible today to the last chapter of Zechariah. And it seemed like he was talking about future events, and I just wondered if that's your what you've discovered in your studies, you know, as far as that chapter goes.
Right. That is not my opinion of Zechariah 14, but it is a very widespread opinion, and many things about the chapter, if you just read them without any reference back to what the New Testament says about it. You could, of course, reach that conclusion, and many people do. Many people feel that Zechariah 14 is talking about the second coming of Christ in the opening verses, and that much of the rest of the chapter is talking about Armageddon and about the millennium, and that the latter part of chapter 14 is describing life in the millennium. Now, that would be all seen as a future thing, because the second coming of Christ is future. And they understand it's also Armageddon to be future and the millennium to be future. So this is a very common way to read it. And there is much, frankly, in the wording of some of these verses that would encourage that idea. For example, the opening verse says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Well, the day of the Lord is coming. And then in verse 3 it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." This sounds very much like the way we would picture the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord coming, God coming to fight against his enemies and so forth. Definitely the picture that most of us have of the second coming of Christ. So, like I said, the wording would seem to encourage that. And then there are things described that do not sound like things that have ever happened before. For example, when the bad guys, it says about them, "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." In verse 12, many people think this has something to do with like a nuclear war, perhaps related to Armageddon. And then from verse 16 on, some people think this is the millennium. It says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations shall come against that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And it goes on about that. Now, many people, most certainly dispensationalists and people who have come out of dispensationalism but not very far out, see, there's a lot of people who've renounced dispensationalism, but they don't know how many of their approaches still are from that background. Taking a very literal approach, many people have understood this to be, like you said, about the end times, the second coming of Christ, Armageddon, the millennium. Now, the functional term there is taking a very literal approach. The question is, why would someone take a very literal approach? There's a couple of reasons not to. One is that Zechariah is primarily an apocalyptic book, very much like Daniel, very much like Revelation, written in a great deal of symbolism. And additionally to that, the entirety of chapter 14, well, almost the entirety up through, let's just say, three-quarters of chapter 14, is written specifically in poetry. And like the Psalms or the Proverbs or some of the other poetic books, that uses lots of flamboyant imagery, impressionistic imagery, and so forth, as Hebrew poetry does. And therefore, for someone to say, well, we should take this literally, they're going to have to overcome two objections to that. Namely, this is in an apocalyptic book, and apocalyptic literature is not literal. And secondly, this particular chapter is written in poetry, and poetry is very seldom literal. So my thought is we should use the New Testament to interpret this for us. For example, in verse 4, it says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, what's that refer to? Because most people take a futuristic approach to this chapter, they feel like that's the second coming of Christ. When he comes, he'll set his feet on the Mount of Olives. Well, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is going to come back and set his feet on the Mount of Olives. Those who say that are using this verse and no other verse. Of course, Jesus, when he left from the Mount of Olives, the angel said he would return in like manner as he left, but they don't say he'll come back to the same spot, necessarily. The only thing that would give reason to expect Jesus to come back to the Mount of Olives is this verse taken as a reference to his second coming. But it doesn't say Jesus. It says God. In this day, God, the Lord, Yahweh's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, of course, most Christians believe that Jesus is Yahweh, but Zechariah didn't necessarily assume that, and his readers wouldn't necessarily assume it. And the idea of Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives has a precedent in Ezekiel 37. When God abandoned the temple, when his glory departed from the temple in 586 BC, at the end of Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel saw God leaving, the glory of God leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, going out through the east gate, and standing on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because he had abandoned the city to its invaders. And while God stood on the Mount of Olives outside the city, it was as if he had now departed from the city and from the temple, and he was standing nearby simply to watch Jerusalem meet its fate, which in Ezekiel 11 was the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Now, that happened again later in 70 AD, and this imagery taken from Ezekiel 11, I believe, is referring to that. I believe that this is referring not to the second coming of Christ, but to the fact that God once again in 70 AD left Jerusalem, left the temple, and figuratively speaking, stood on the Mount of Olives to watch as the Romans came and did exactly the same thing the Babylonians had previously done in the days of Ezekiel. In other words, I think that this is a replay of 586 BC in AD 70. And it says in verse 8, what's that?
The splitting of the mountain.
Yeah, well, the mountain splits and makes a valley to flee to the east. Yeah, that's, well, this is not the first time Zechariah talked about mountains moving and things like that. Throughout the apocalyptic writings, mountains move, islands move, mountains become plains and so forth. And even earlier in Zechariah, in chapter 4, it says in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Now, no one takes this literally. No one believes there's a mountain in front of Zerubbabel and that it became a plain in front of him. Every commentator would say that mountain refers to the mountain of difficulty that Zerubbabel faced in restoring the Jewish nation from its exile with the returned exiles who came with him back. And this mountain would be removed is simply a statement of saying that God would remove the difficulty. Now, everybody knows that in Zechariah 4:7. No one thinks that's literal. But when you come to Zechariah 14, somehow they want it to be literal, that the mountain splits in two. I believe the splitting of the mountain in two and making a valley, so it says you'll flee through the valley. This refers to God removing the obstacles to the church in Jerusalem fleeing, as they did. They fled eastward, and they fled across the Jordan to Pella. So this is, I believe, all figurative. It's poetic. It's like God splits the mountain, God removes the obstacles, and the people of God flee from Jerusalem, as they did, we know, and they go eastward across the Jordan. This, I believe, is apocalyptic imagery referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the remainder of the chapter, I believe, talks about that war and about the evangelization of the nations afterward.
Quick follow-up. What, since you don't, we're not waiting on the rapture, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I think that's the case, I don't know. But what would you consider the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles?
Well, I think the times of the Gentiles end when the world ends. But, of course, the expression the times of the Gentiles is only found one time in Scripture, and it doesn't really explain what it means. But it would seem to mean the time that God is harvesting from the Gentile world and not strictly from Israel. That began, as Luke 21 tells us, when Jerusalem was destroyed. It says that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think the times of the Gentiles, like I said, is the time where the gospel is going out to the Gentile world. And that will happen until Jesus comes back, I believe. So I believe the end of the time of Gentiles is exactly when you think it is, at the rapture. I believe in the rapture, but I don't believe the rapture is going to happen 7 years before the end of the world or before the second coming of Christ, because the Bible doesn't give any real reason to believe such a thing. But the Bible does tell us the rapture is going to happen at the last day. Jesus said that in no uncertain terms. And so I believe that that will be the end of the times of the Gentiles. Listen, I'd love to talk more about this, but I've got other calls to consider. And you're certainly welcome to listen to my lectures on Zechariah 14, if you're curious, at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And we can talk about this more another time if you want to call back about some of the other points. But I have to give some, we have only a half-hour show, and I have to give some time to other callers. And by the way, we do have a line open now for you if you'd like to call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And by the way, if you disagree with the view of Zechariah 14 that I presented, that's fine. There's nobody who has to agree with me. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that anyone ever has to agree with Steve Gregg. But I would urge you, before you decide that it's not a well-thought-out view or not a true view, to check my lectures on Zechariah 14 at the website and listen to my reasoning, because I do compare Scripture to Scripture throughout the whole treatment, including the context of the chapter itself. So I just want you to know that if you hear something that sounds a little strange to you, just know that what sounds strange to you may not have sounded strange to people before dispensationalism arose. Most of us have been indoctrinated in dispensationalism, so we have an entirely different viewpoint. But if you want to consider the value or the merits of an alternative viewpoint, you do well to listen to them, and you can hear them, some of them anyway, at my lecture on Zechariah at the website. Let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. John, seems like a long time since I've heard your voice. How are you doing?
Good. How you doing, brother?
Yeah. Good.
Can you hear me okay?
I can, yeah.
Good deal. This isn't why I called you earlier. I'll have to talk to you later, but knowing that the show is coming on, I do have a thought that I want to run by you, because I've been thinking about this for a while. And I don't think we've talked about this, but I've been really giving some consideration to the idea of predestination. And I'd be curious to hear if you're familiar with anybody who holds this idea. And my view of predestination, what I'm playing with, what I'm really giving some serious consideration to, parallels my idea of God's sovereignty. And what that is this. I think that you and I are on the same page in saying that, under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, there's a general policy of allowance, where God allows things to take, history to run its course, while reserving the right any time that he wants to come in and order history as he sees fit. So there's definitely certain things that he has foreordained, and he makes sure those things come to pass, right? So
mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Kind of funny there, because it seems like whenever I'm talking to someone about you know, the sovereignty of God. They're like, well, what are you going to do with this verse that says, you know, God's will not be thwarted, and, you know, that God accomplishes his purposes? What are you going to do with that? Like, what do you mean, what am I going to do with that? I just say, amen.
You can accept it. Yeah, amen.
Yeah, I have to do
it. I know. Well, that is a problem. That is a problem that some people have. They're not very deep thinkers. And as soon as they hear the Calvinists say that God foreordains all things, and they quote verses from Daniel and from Psalms that say, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he chooses, or whatever he wills, or, you know, no one can thwart his purposes, and so forth. If they see, that proves the meticulous providence of God. No, it doesn't. Mm-hmm. What it says is that what God determines to do, he'll do. It doesn't tell us how many things he is determined to do. It doesn't tell us how much he chooses to intervene and does not. What it does tell us is if God's got a purpose to fulfill, he's going to do it, and no one's going to stop him. But that doesn't mean that, you know, everything that happens every moment is conforming to some specific aspect of his purpose that, you know, that he has to make it happen or else, you know, his plan falls apart.
Exactly, yeah. And interestingly enough, I now am really giving consideration to taking that template, so to speak, and applying it to predestination in this sense. If I could phrase it this way, it'd be the general policy, God's prerogative. So the general policy is come. All who thirst, come and drink. It's genuine. It's real. You know, that's a real invitation to everybody. Yet, it's, you know, it really does seem to me, perhaps God has determined and decided that, hold on a second, I've got a purpose for this one. I want to intervene here.
So something like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is kind of,
I was just,
you know,
about to bring up Saul, yeah. He knocked.
And I know your own testimony.
And me.
I know your own personal testimony, John. Yeah, your own personal testimony I've heard before, and it would seem to support that, too, because you were just standing around in your kitchen, and suddenly you got saved, you know?
Holy God, smoking.
And you and I...
My experience is totally Calvinistic.
Well, that's it. I mean, we've talked about this before. Your experience and mine both would lead us both to be Calvinists if the Bible supported it, you know?
Well,
I mean,
here's the deal.
The Bible doesn't support Calvinism, but we can't imagine that we made a free choice, you know, just because we got saved without even much thought about it initially.
Okay, well, that being the case, what are your thoughts on having the same view of predestination or, you know, God's work in people's lives as with sovereignty? What are your thoughts on that as far as having them both?
Well,
it's not really different
than yours, John. I agree with you. I think that God, I mean, when we say, why doesn't God do for every unbeliever what he did for Saul of Tarsus? Well, there's more than one possible answer. Certainly one answer would be your answer, and it's a good one. Well, God had special plans for certain people. Jeremiah chosen to be a prophet. Moses probably was chosen before he was born for the destiny he had. We know that John the Baptist was. And God did special things in the life of Saul, and later Paul said in Galatians that God separated me from my mother's womb to reveal himself through me. So, I mean, there are certainly individuals who have changed the world in a godly way, who we could, you know, without sacrificing the general policy of free will, we could say God chose these people for very special things and intervened in their lives in ways that he doesn't intervene in everybody's life. Now, I would take the position, though, that when Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, that there's a bare chance or, you know, possibility that Saul could have still rebelled and said no. But I don't think that Saul was of a mind to do so. I think Saul was wanted to please God. He said he knew how the Jews were because he used to be that way. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he says later on to Timothy, he says, I persecuted the church, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. In other words, Saul was not a man who hated God and was, you know, driven by the devil to stamp out light. He was ignorant. He thought Jesus was not true. And when he met him on the road to Damascus, he realized that he was wrong and that Jesus was right. And so he turned around. So I don't think that God is taking a risk there. Like, uh-oh, what if I reveal myself to Saul and he rebels against me? I don't think Saul was the type of person who was interested in rebelling against God. I think he was interested in pleasing God and just needed to have his eyes opened. And so, like I say, I think like everybody else, Saul had just the bare possibility that he could have rebelled if he'd wanted to, but he wasn't of a mind to do so, in my opinion. And when he says to Felix or Agrippa later on, when he says, you know, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, his words seem like they're saying, you know, that was, of course, something I could have done, but that wasn't something I would do. I didn't disobey. And so I think that God does special things like that, even in your own case where you don't even remember, you know, being put to the position to make a free choice. I believe you still every day have free choice. And so, I mean, I would say that God does have special plans for certain people, and he does intervene for their conversion in special ways that he doesn't for everybody else. But in my opinion, they could still, if they wished, turn away. John, I can't take more time with that today because I have other calls and I'm going to be off the air in about 6 minutes. But anyway, I guess I have to say I agree with you. Sounds like it.
Sounds good. God bless you.
Okay, we'll talk again soon. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Millie from San Dimas, California. Millie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. My question is, where do the American Indians fit in the Bible, and what is their future according to the scriptures? I'll hang up, and you can answer me. Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Well, the Native American people are not mentioned in the Bible, and there's a very good reason for that. The Bible really tells the history of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were in the Middle East, and the Native American people were over here in North America. Now, there are theories like those of the Mormons. The Mormons believe that the Native Americans did come over from, that they are Israelites, that they are Israelites who came over from the Middle East, you know, thousands of years ago, and even before the time of Christ, by many hundreds of years before the time of Christ, they came over here. And so that they would be the people of Israel, according to the Mormon belief. Now, I don't hold the Mormon belief, and I don't believe that the Native Americans are descended from Israelites. In fact, there's DNA tests and other considerations that seem to disprove that theory. But the main thing is that we would not expect the Bible to mention the Native Americans, nor the British, nor the Chinese, nor the, you know, the South Africans. And that's not because the Bible, you know, doesn't think those people were important, but the Bible doesn't talk about everybody. It talks about Israel. And these nations I just mentioned were not involved in the history of Israel. And because they weren't, they aren't mentioned. So the Bible is entirely silent on the Native Americans and doesn't tell us anything about them. Carla from Torrance, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had a slightly different viewpoint regarding the previous question about Calvinism and Arminianism and so forth.
Uh-huh.
I think that I find rather scary the thought that God may not know what choices we're going to make or allows us complete freedom of choice. That to me suggests a God that is not omnipotent, and if he's not omnipotent, he's not God. So my take on this, and I don't know how other people would view this, is that everywhere God is in control, and everywhere man is responsible for his choices and sins. And to me, it seems as though the problem is that we're trying to understand an infinite God with finite minds, and we have little minds, and we can't grasp this, and so it seems like a contradiction. And so,
okay, well, let me jump in before we run out of time, because we're going to hear the theme music before long here. I understand your position, and I can think of times when I would have made the same points too. Like I believed certain things about predestination and about free will. I just thought, well, it's a mystery. We can't harmonize those things. You know, God is bigger than our minds. We can't understand everything about him. And what the reason I was thinking that is because I was reading the verses about predestination through a certain lens, which made them, in fact, contradict or seem to contradict the teaching of free will, which is everywhere in Scripture. And so I thought, well, these seem to contradict, but since the Bible affirms both, there must be something mysterious. It must be something my mind cannot grasp. And therefore, I fell back, as you, on the idea of it's a great mystery. We don't have to understand all the mysteries, of course, and I agree even now that we don't have to. But what I did find is the more I studied the scripture, the more I found out that I was taking the verses about predestination in a different sense than what they were saying in the Bible. And when I understood what Paul was saying when he used that term, I realized, oh, there's no contradiction here at all between free will and what Paul's saying on the subject. So I don't need to resort to mysteries and things that are seeming contradictions and so forth that I have to just accept by faith, because there's actually no contradiction when you understand in context what Paul's saying about election, about predestination, on the one hand, and what the Bible teaches about free will. It's actually quite agreeable, in my opinion. Now, you said it's kind of scary to think that God doesn't know what we're going to do. Well, I don't know that that would be scary, but I've never argued that God doesn't know what we're going to do. I think God knows all things. I think God knows everything we're going to do. There are people who don't think that. They're called openness theologians, and they don't believe that God knows. But even that's not scary, because why would it be scary if God doesn't know what I'm going to do? It's like it's been compared many times to a chess master playing against a novice chess player. The chess master doesn't know what that novice is going to do, but it won't change anything. The chess master is going to win the game. He can even play 100 novices at the same time and guarantee that he's going to win every one of those games, though he doesn't know anything that's going to happen before the game starts. He doesn't know what the novice is going to do, but it doesn't matter. He's a chess master. He can beat them all the time. And many people believe that the people who are openness theologians believe that God really probably doesn't know what the future is, but he knows he can beat us all, in the sense that whatever we do, it's not going to stop him from winning his object. Also, it's been compared to a cruise ship, where the captain is deciding where the ship's going, though the passengers do all kinds of things according to their free will. They may play shuffleboard, or they may swim, or sun at the pool, or eat, or get drunk, or do what they want to do. But no matter what the free will of the passengers is, and the captain is not controlling that, he is controlling where the ship's going. And regardless what decisions the passengers make, the captain's going to get the ship to the port that he wants it to go to. He's the one in charge of that. So, I mean, these kinds of images I've just given are sometimes used to suggest that whether God gives us free will or not, his plan is going to prevail. He's still going to win. And he certainly is. Now, I'm not an openness theologian. I do believe God knows the future. So I don't believe the thing that you thought perhaps that I do believe. But I do believe that it's not really scary to say that God gives people free will, because he doesn't give us absolute free will. For example, he doesn't give us the ability to thwart his ultimate purposes. But he gives us enough free will to be responsible for our responses to him, for our choices. And that's what I believe. And I think that's what the church believed forever. Well, at least those that were not Augustinians. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk more about this, but we've got the weekend coming up. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we use, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRite. If you'd like to listen to all the previous programs that went on this week to just re-go through it, learn something new, go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, so stay right here.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mike Gooing, and I'm what's called a quantum healing practitioner. That means I'm a licensed doctor who uses techniques and technologies to treat a multitude of health issues. Your nutrition, your physical body, and neuroemotional concerns. By using the Arconia Cold lasers and quantum reflex techniques together, we discover the root causes of your health issues, and then we use these same technologies to correct them. What makes us different is our simultaneous application of techniques and technologies that are specific to your case. Hundreds upon hundreds of patients have had significant and radical results, which is why I was named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the United States by Self Magazine. And that's why if you are struggling with chronic issues, you should give our unique methods a try. Call Ann and schedule an appointment right away, or sign up for our complimentary Talk to the Doctor program at 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188.
The oldest and largest Christian radio voice in Southern California. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil? So, are you resisting or assisting the devil? You may have never been asked that question before, and in reality, no one ever really wants to assist the devil in anything. But depending on your attitude and how you handle the difficulties Satan throws at you, it can hinder your spiritual walk. The devil is always looking for ways to steal your joy and separate you from your relationship with Jesus. It's up to you then to decide whether you'll be defeated by Satan or stand against him in the authority given to you by Christ. On today's program, Joyce wants to encourage you on just how you can recognize that authority and how you can be ready to